If you have your Bibles, grab them, open them to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Let's read together. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Well, this morning you can see why over the past 2 weeks we've chosen to, for our corporate confession of faith, emphasize what the Bible teaches about good works. Because as Michael said this morning, as God does a good work in us, so then he equips us and expects us to do good works in the world. Not works to earn our salvation, not works that will merit us favor with the Lord, but works that reflect the work that God has done in us and the work that God is doing in and through the world. So good works are vital and integral to the Christian life. As a disciple of Jesus, you are expected to perform good works. Now, this is an important thing to think about because how we understand good works informs the way that we understand salvation. Namely, in other even quote-unquote Christian traditions, good works are added to the gospel as something that is necessary as part of belief and faith for salvation. Meaning, everyone will affirm, if they call themselves Christians, that faith is what saves you, and yet, either in word or in deed, they will add good works to it. So they will say, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you also must do this or that. The Catholic Church has several different things that they say are important, are good works that require, that are required of every Christian in order to merit salvation. It is not faith alone, but it is faith and works. Well, the Bible does say a lot about good works, and Christians are expected to do good works, but we are not expected to earn our salvation through those good works. Over and over again, the New Testament is clear. Salvation is by faith alone. And as Michael read from Ephesians, not from works, so that we could not boast of our own salvation. Here, Jesus is telling his disciples that they are to perform good works in order to display, to characterize the ministry of Jesus. As disciples, they are to let their works shine, let their character shine. Let their words and deeds shine so that others may see them and glorify God, our Father, who is in heaven. Well, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount what a Christian's life is to look like, and it's often a high standard of righteousness contained in the sermon. Namely, Jesus is saying, this is what you need to look like to be a disciple. If you truly want to follow me, it's going to cost you. You're going to have to look and live and behave and believe a certain thing or look a certain way. This alone sets the bar that many people are unable or unwilling to meet, and therefore we're able to filter out some who would call themselves Christian but are not, simply just by judging the way they live by Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But even though there are some here who would continue to follow Jesus in some capacity, the standard of righteousness set out in the Sermon on the Mount is one ultimately, although it's obtainable by the Spirit, is not obtainable anywhere else. Meaning your performance will not mean that you are a successful or true or faithful disciple of Jesus. Your faith and God's work in you is what makes you a faithful disciple. Well, the standard has an effect on Christians. Namely, it causes us to either focus all of our attention on doing good works rather than faith and belief, or reminding ourselves that we can never obtain perfect completeness or perfect obedience in this life and therefore forget about good works and just think, if I just believe, I'll be fine. That's not the way Jesus outlines the life of the disciple. Often in an attempt to give ourselves completely to God and to Christ, Christians will withdraw themselves from the surrounding culture. They'll seek to isolate themselves from the world. In fact, many in the church today, and maybe even many churches themselves, practice what is essentially a modern version of what's called monasticism. And monasticism is practically or essentially what happens when Christians remove themselves from society and set up their own little community. This was practiced in the early church when many Christians who were reading God's word thought that it would be too difficult to live out God's commands in society that was too evil. And they needed to withdraw from society, go out into the desert, and set up these communities, these monastic communities, or these monasteries full of monks, where they just gave themselves completely over to the reading of the Bible and to piety and to praying, fasting, and the other religious disciplines. And this was a movement that still takes shape today, although not many Christians today are going living out in the wilderness in a monastic type lifestyle. We see essentially in our churches this same modern form of monasticism. People are withdrawing from society into their own monastic communities with little to no contact with the outside world. Our church services, our Bible studies, or even, or perhaps even especially, our homes become little monasteries where we shut out the world, places where we can escape the deluge of the secular world and decay. And to be sure, sometimes this is needed, and God provides the safety of a home for Christians to rest and recover. We pray that for our children, a home is a place where God's word is taught and believed and practiced and modeled. But the Christian life is not one of escapism or isolation. And though at times even our Lord needed to retreat into the wilderness, to fast, to pray, and to rest, we should ask ourselves, is this really what God wants for his people? Is this really what God expects of us? Is this what the Bible means when God tells his church to be set apart, different, and holy? More to the point, is this sort of walled-off isolationism actually effective in growing our affections and our holiness for God? Does it truly make us better disciples by removing ourselves, isolating ourselves, walling ourselves off from the world? Or are we building for ourselves a safe, comfortable cocoon of Christianity that will keep us protected until Jesus returns? But what about the other side of the temptation to withdraw? If that's one side, what about the other? If on the one hand some are drawn to isolate themselves from the world, then there is, on the other hand, a tendency to compromise with the world in order to mitigate some of the hostility against the Christian faith. For instance, Christians, instead of isolating themselves, will compromise and concede some moral or ethical ground here or there so that they can go on and live in the culture and in the world peacefully with their lives, not as outcasts or fanatics or rejected by the world. But friends, is this truly the better approach? What is the relationship with the world that Christians are to have? If not isolationism, and if not compromise, what is? Well, Jesus' words in the text this morning challenge both our isolationist tendencies to withdraw from the world as well as the temptation to compromise and to concede ground to the world. It instead helps us to see the middle way, a difficult but important relationship that Christians, disciples, are to have with the world. Last week, we studied in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what's called the Beatitudes. That's defining of the Christian's character, namely that the Christian's character is to be distinct from the world. These Beatitudes outline the Christian's distinctiveness from the world, but in our text this morning, Jesus rightly goes from that to outline the Christian's influence on the world through their distinctiveness. So when Jesus begins to say the Christian disciple, by absorbing and portraying and having these qualities of the Beatitudes, the characteristics, the distinctiveness of a Christian disciple, we are then sent into the world to influence through distinctiveness. In fact, we can see this if we notice both the intended target and the extent of the influence of the distinctiveness. It says, you are salt of the earth, light of the world. The world is the target. The world is the extent. Jesus has in mind the effect of the saltiness and the light, the effect of the distinctiveness the Christian character is to possess, influencing the world. Not just the inner community of our friends and family, not simply the larger community of perhaps our work environment, but Jesus plans for his disciples' distinctiveness to influence the world. So Jesus sets the moral standard and righteous standard of living for his disciples. He will equip them with the Holy Spirit to meet those standards, and then he sends them out into the world to live out those standards as salt and light. In other words, and here's the main idea, you can see this in the outline of the worship guide, that God's plan to glorify himself among the nations is accomplished through the faithful and the committed work of his disciples as salt and light of the world. God's plan to glorify himself among the nations, to receive glory in every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world, is accomplished through the faithful and committed work of his disciples, Christians, those who have given themselves to work and to live for God as salt and light to the world. Jesus explains this by use of metaphor. As he says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And these metaphors of salt and light reveal three things that we must see and understand from the text if we are to faithfully carry out Christ's command. If we are to faithfully obey his word to be salt and light, we need to understand what these metaphors reveal, firstly, in the text, so that we may do this. These are, as you see in the worship guide, the state of the world, the role of the church, and the fruit of discipleship. Let's look firstly at the state of the world. What's revealed in the metaphors about the state of the world is that, firstly, the world is in a state of decay. This is clear from the metaphor of salt. One of the primary purposes of salt in the ancient world was one of preservation. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers to stick their food in to keep it fresh. They had salt. And salt was important and vital to the health of society. If you did not have access to salt to preserve your meat, food was scarce. Food rotted quickly. And if food itself was bountiful, you couldn't eat all of it as quickly as it would spoil. Salt became invaluable and a lifeline for ancient civilizations so that they could keep their food, in some cases almost indefinitely, as preserving them with salt. It stopped the decay and the rotting of meat. And so Jesus, picking up on this idea of salt as a preservative, tells his disciples that you are the salt of the earth, reveals the fact that the world itself is in a state of decay. And so the usefulness of the church as salt to the earth is one of preserving or stopping decay. The world, indeed, in fact, the universe exists in what's called a state of entropy. It's what the scientists tell us, meaning that the world is always in a state of deterioration. It is moving from a place of order and descending into a place of chaos. As the universe expands, we see it unraveling. But scientists alone do not need to tell us this. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, as he speaks about the suffering and the calamities of living in this world, that even the earth itself groans for the restoration of all things. Physically, there are pains within the earth that call out for the restoration because the earth is falling apart. Not only is the world in a state of decay, deterioration, but it's also in a state of darkness. Romans chapter 1 also teaches us that the mind of every human person has been darkened by sin. blinded to their own lusts and desires, some of whom have been given over to these completely. In fact, just earlier in chapter 4, Jesus comes, it says, as a light dawning in a dark place. The significance of light can only be seen because of the darkness. And so when we see what's revealed about the world into which Christians are to be salt and light, is that there is a need for salt and light, that the world is in a state of decay, that the world is in a state of darkness. Again, as Ephesians 2 teaches us, all of us are dead in our sins and trespasses. Darkness means following the prince of the power of the air. So the state of the world is not good, to put it bluntly. But we see in these metaphors also revealed the role of the church in light of the state of the world. Namely, the role of the church as salt and light is to leverage the Christian distinctiveness outlined not only in the Beatitudes in the beginning of chapter 5, but throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, to leverage Christian distinctiveness as an influence for God's glory. Look at what it says in verse 16. You should let your light shine as well as your salt work so that they may see, others may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we are to leverage the shining of our light and the saltiness of our nature as Christian disciples, the distinctiveness of our character as disciples of Jesus for the influence of the glory of God. We can think about these two metaphors both positively and negatively. As salt, negatively, salt is used, as I said, to arrest decay as a preservative. Salt is put on meat to keep it from rotting too quickly. But put positively, salt is also used heavily as a seasoning. So Christians, as salt of the earth, are not only to stop, to arrest, to slow down the deterioration of the world by speaking truth and grace and making aright what sin has wronged, but also positively to speak and to influence with seasoning of grace for the sake of others. Similarly, as light to the world, negatively, light is to expose evil. We are to see and expose and shine a light on things that are often kept in dark places. But also put positively, light is to illuminate and to clear and to guide others to safety. Namely here, to illuminate the gospel. So as salt and light used as a way to stop and hinder the decay of the world in some sense, to shine a light on evil, but also to season with grace and to illuminate the gospel, we are leveraging our Christian distinctiveness for the influence of God's glory. And all of this has a particular purpose, and we see this as the fruit of discipleship, namely the glory of God. What is Jesus wanting his disciples ultimately to accomplish by being salt and by being light? He wants others to see the distinctiveness of the Christian disciple and glorify God. So your whole agenda, Christian, in the world is not an end of itself. You are not your own end, but rather your agenda is to move others from dishonoring God, from rejecting God, to glorifying God, primarily through what you do and say before them as salt and light in the world. Your aim is for the glory of God in the mouths and the hearts of other people. The good works of salt and of light commend the worthiness of God to others. And God uses the faithfulness of his disciples to draw others to himself, again for his glory. Why did God create the world? He created it so that man could enjoy him and glorify him. Why does God send his disciples into places that are difficult to live, into a world that is hostile toward him? So that others may, through the church, see and glorify God through Christ. That is our agenda as disciples of Jesus. Well, just for the remainder, then, we're going to explore what it means to be salt and light. And there's a few things we need to see about Christian distinctiveness that's going to equip us to live out the words here of Jesus. Namely, we need to understand that Christian distinctiveness is attractive. It is attractive. On the surface, many non-Christians will say that they don't like the religiosity or the rigidity of the faith. And I think that's fine and we can understand that. But for those who truly get to know you and are truly interested in seeking truth, they are actually attracted to the genuine faith of believers. Particularly in today's age, many people are able to see through the inauthentic Christianity of unmortified professors. Christians, when they do not practice their faith sincerely, are seen as hypocrites. But those disciples who live out genuinely their faith before others are seen, however much they may be disagreed with, as sincere believers. And there is an attractive quality to that. Now, it doesn't make us attractive. We are not the attractive ones, but actually the work of God that causes us to live distinctively in the world is what's attractive. There is something particularly different about these people that we recognize that no matter what situation they may be in, they seem to always love and honor and serve God. That's because the source of both the distinction and the attraction is the same. It's not ourselves, it's Christ. Namely, the supreme worthiness of Christ, the all-surpassing satisfaction that is in Christ. As a Christian, your hopes and your dreams and your love and affections are set on the person of Jesus. And so if that is your ruling desire and your ruling action, you can live as Christian disciples distinctively in the world, not beholden to any other desire. People see this, they recognize there is something different, and they are attracted to it. Perhaps beginning at first by curiosity. You don't swear when your coworkers do. You don't drink or your coworkers do. You don't watch particular movies or TV shows and your friends do. You don't dress a certain way, but your friends do. All of these things can be signs that show the distinctiveness of the Christian character. And when their curiosity is piqued and they say, why don't you do this? I noticed you always just drink water instead of getting a beer with us. Or I noticed that you always duck out before, night gets really wild. What's going on? They notice something distinctive about your character as an opportunity to let your light shine before others. That's because Jesus stands above the crowds. To be sure, Christian distinctiveness includes both word and deed. It's not only live out your faith, and others will inevitably be attracted to the gospel, come to understand it, believe it. There's a saying that says you should live out your faith, and if necessary, use words, something along those lines. At the end of the day, that is a lie. You must preach the gospel. You must use your words. It's also been said that to do that is like living but without breathing. You need to use words, but your words are also that which back up your deeds. Because we know the opposite is also true. We can say one thing, but our actions will betray it and show ultimately that we don't believe it. So too, when we practice something, our words must back it up. That is true Christian distinctiveness, including both word and deed, revealing the heart of our distinction, Jesus. And it is Jesus that attracts men to himself. How does this play out, the distinctiveness being attractive idea? How does this play out among us? Well, namely, both personally and corporately, our evangelism strategy, the desire to bring people into the church, to see them love Jesus, to give their lives to Jesus, is not to be centered around blurring the distinction between Christianity and the world, but rather highlighting the distinction between Christianity and the world. Consider the conversations you've had with unbelievers about the difference between what the Bible says about something and the culture says. And if that conversation was initiated by a genuine desire to know and understand the truth, it has always been one that has been refreshing and honest to unbelievers. When we highlight the difference, the distinction between Christianity and the world, rather than trying to blur the distinction, we show that God makes us new. It doesn't leave us in the same capacity he saves us in. That God is interested in making a people for himself rather than taking anyone and everyone as they'd like to be rather than as God would have them. We tell others by highlighting the distinction between Christ and the world, Christians, the church, and the community around us, that God is the God worth living for, and that His Word is worth serving. Namely, we show that there is something different about us. Our faith is exclusive. If you're not a believer this morning and you're here, firstly, I'm thankful that you are. But in one sense, I want you to understand, if anything from the service this morning, that you are, in a sense, from the outside looking in. There's something that is belonging to the brotherhood and sisterhood of the faith that cannot be obtained or shared in unless you are saved by grace through Christ. That's an exclusive faith. Jesus Himself says that you cannot come to the Father except through Me. I am the truth, the way, and the life. Our faith is exclusive. It means if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died and rose for your sins, you don't get to heaven. You don't have a relationship with God. You will be condemned. That's the cold, hard facts of the Bible. And yet, the gospel itself, although our faith is exclusive, the gospel itself is inclusive. The gospel is for every person. The gospel can be extended to every man, woman, and child who has faith to receive it and understand it. Paul tells this to Timothy in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. He says that God desires all people to be saved, all people to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Jesus is given as a ransom. The gospel is to be given to all people, not based on class or creed or nationality or skin color or language or music preference. It's to give it to all people. But it's also given especially to those who will receive it effectively. He'll go on to say in chapter 4, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So the gospel call is to be made to all people. We should be sharing the gospel with as many people as we can. We don't know who God will save, and we say that the gospel does not discriminate between black or white, slave or free, Greek or Jew. It doesn't discriminate. The gospel is for all. And yet it is especially for those who believe. Meaning, as God sends us out into the world as salt and light, he says, be salt and light for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, and I will bring in my people. Christian distinctiveness is attractive. People see our good works, and they are led to glorify God in heaven. But Christian distinctiveness isn't just attractive. It's not that we can just go out and be holy, and all of a sudden people will come in droves wondering how they can be saved. That may happen occasionally. We pray for those circumstances and opportunities, but often Christian distinctiveness is hard work. This is the 99% of your life as Christians. It's practicing your distinctiveness, your calling as a believer, as hard work. As salt, we must push back against the decay of the world by operating from a place of renewed and restored hope. That means speaking against that which we see as evil, speaking against that which leads to deterioration of the family, of the home, of our society. Speaking against those who would blaspheme against God, who would distort God's covenant in marriage by committing adultery. We must stand for those who cannot stand for themselves, or speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. This is why Christians are advocates of anti-abortions. They love children and the unborn, seen in the image of God. That's why Christians should and ought to speak up for and in defense of children who may never be born. Christians likewise must speak to those who suffer under the oppression of unjust organizations. There are minorities in this country who exist, who live under turmoil, under fear. Now, this is a can of worms that I certainly don't mean to open it. But we need to recognize there are some who are in a position to speak truth to power and some who are not. Christians stand for the unjust, against injustice, stand for the innocent. They stand for those who are defenseless. Not just our own pet ministry or what seems to prick our heart, but for all injustice we stand against. For all unrighteousness we speak against. We must, in Luther's words, as salt, rub salt in the wound of the world to show them that it is festering and that they need salvation. And as light, we must speak the truth, truth in love, but we must speak the truth unequivocally to the dark places. Now, this doesn't mean that you get to go into the clubs or go into the places you think is really just most messed up. Some of you need to stay away. But what this does mean is that we can't often cut out the people that are hard to love. We can't simply turn our back on the people that have made it very difficult and have made clear that they love their sin. Remember, that was once us. And there was somebody who stuck it out long enough in our lives to be there when God moved in such a way for us to believe the gospel. We must go to the lost places, and we must speak as light to the world the truth in those lost places. That's a revealing, exposing, as light does, what darkness hides. But it also means that we illuminate then the gospel and show the pathway to safety. We do that in dark places. So without God's salt and light, what hope is there that this would happen? What is there that we can look to that will successfully stem the tide of the decay and the moral relativism of our society? Ask yourself, will the non-Christian's virtue and altruism ever be enough to do what God needs Christians to do? What quality do unsaved men and women possess to truly change the heart of sinners? What authority can anyone truly appeal to that will stop the bleeding of a dying world outside of Christ? The source and the true hope of the Christian disciples' work of salt and light is that Jesus alone is the Redeemer of the world, and that Jesus alone is sufficient for such things, and that Jesus has equipped and sent his people to be his mouthpiece in the world. That is why the virtue and the altruism, the charity and the benevolence of people who are not Christians, although commendable, is not enough to reverse the tide of sin and decay in the world. Only God's people can do this. This is important because here in the Greek, the emphasis is on the disciples and the disciples alone. When Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," it reads, "you and you alone." It's not you can do this as well as other people's, but it is the work of the church and the churches alone to be salt and light. We cannot look elsewhere for it. We cannot expect those outside of the church to truly carry the mantle successfully. Again, commend where we see good works. But it must be said that the church alone can carry this mantle. So Christian distinctiveness is not only attractive, but it is hard and difficult work. But when our hope is on the redeeming quality of Christ's person and work, we then are successful at our task. Let's end by a simple how to be salt and light. Let's get really practical. How to be salt and light. If you're not taking notes yet, now would be the time. Firstly, you need to be in the world. To be salt and light to the world, you need to be in the world. This is why Jesus says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You can't lose your taste. You'll be thrown out and you'll be trampled on. Salt cannot be left in the bottle and you expect it to work on the meat. Light is useless, hidden under a basket. You must be in the world. Namely, contextually, your place is among the lost. It is among the decay. To some degree, we were born into it. We're like Bane, right? Like, you know, we weren't just adapting. We were born into the darkness. And yet God saved us. Y'all like that? It's a pop culture reference. Save it. They're very few and far between, as I'm not the most hip person, but I do love Batman. Nah, I even lost what I was saying. We're in the world, and yet Jesus calls us not to be of it. We must remain distinct from the world, and yet we have to be in the world. So step number one of being salt and light is don't stay in the cupboard at home where you can't get out and you can't do any good. Jesus essentially says salt that has lost its saltiness, which means salt that is so mixed and unpurified or unwilling to actually be applied, is no good. Throw it on the ground. Maybe it'll provide some traction for somebody to walk on. Light hidden under a basket provides no safety or refuge. If somebody were to want to commit terrorism on the United States, one of the easiest ways to do it would climb into every lighthouse and snuff out the light and watch ships just run ashore. Light's important. It provides safety. It shows that there is land here that you don't want to run into. If you're left in the cupboard of your own cocoon of Christianity, you're ineffective as a disciple. You have to be in the world, step number one. Number two, recognizing the state of the world as one of decay and in darkness, you must have genuine compassion for those in the world. Again, if you are in the world but not of it, you must love the people in the world without loving the world itself. You must have genuine compassion for those in the world. You must actually look outside and say, there are brothers and sisters that are going to hell unless they hear and respond in faith to the gospel. What is my obligation to them? Be in the world and have genuine compassion for those in the world. As Jesus looks out into Jerusalem, says that he has compassion on them. The King James puts it, bowels of mercy. And it's this deep gut feeling of love and sadness, of a burden for people. Do we carry that sort of burden and compassion for the lost? This doesn't mean that everybody has to have the gift of evangelism. But what it does mean is that every Christian ought to look at the relationship to their world and see that they owe their fellow image bearers the gospel. They owe their service so that others may hear the gospel, repent, and be saved. You must have genuine compassion for those in the world. Many of us will say, I want to be salt and I want to be light, and we will only preach the gospel, only be salt and light to those that we like or that are like us or that like us. But we will not take the gospel to those who most desperately need it, because we have no compassion for them. We have no compassion for those who are different from us. We only have compassion for those who are similar. That must change. We must have genuine compassion for those in the world, both here on the streets of Fredericksburg and across the world. Those in our own home and those in the White House, those in the pews sitting next to you, and those all over the world. Friends, we must have genuine compassion. It begins there. But if we are in the world, faithfully, where God puts us and sends us, with a genuine desire, compassion, and burden for the lost and the dying in the world, the next step is simply to love and obey Jesus. We must obey him. We must then work the hard work of living distinctively what Jesus says to do. We must study the Bible, understand its precepts and its commands. We must do what Jesus tells us. This is Christianity 101. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Christ is now our new master. He is the one who commands us. We go where he sends us. We do what he says to do. We learn from him. We sit under him. He leads us and guides us. We are to simply do what Jesus says. Many of us think we know what Jesus says, but don't. Many of us don't bother to learn what Jesus says, instead put words in his mouth, and therefore really obey our own consciences rather than Jesus. But simply put, friends, we are to love and obey Jesus. Obedience comes from love, but we are to love and obey Jesus. And there's several instances in which, as Christians, we're to do this, right? We can do this in our civic duties, in our responsibilities. We are to be conscientious citizens. This means you can vote. You can lobby your congressman or representative. You can work for legislation that serves the good of the people. You can become public servants yourself. You can run for office. You can become a teacher or a principal. You can give yourself over to the world in a civic sense. And you can love and obey Jesus in the midst of that, and have the opportunity to influence the world for the sake of Christ. You can love and obey Jesus in your own relationships. Moms, I know it's difficult sometimes to get out of the house with kids, but mom to mom, you can love and serve and be salt and light in every relationship. If you live somewhere, you have neighbors. If you go to school somewhere, you have fellow students. If you work somewhere, you are either an employee or an employer, certainly have coworkers. In our relationships, we are able to leverage our distinctiveness as Christians to be salt and light to the world for the glory of God, that others may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Love and obey Jesus, mom. Love and obey Jesus, neighbor, student, worker. We're to do this in our families. We're to forgive one another, to show grace toward one another. We're to do this in our church. Our church should be one of salt and light to Fredericksburg. We cannot rely on the government, on the city of Fredericksburg, to be the instrument that God wants the church to be. If Christ's church alone can do the work, we cannot look to social programs ultimately to do what the church is meant to do. This doesn't mean that God doesn't use governments to meet needs. It's a big organization. It can do a lot of good. And yet, we cannot rely, that is, abrogate our responsibility as salt and light to somebody else because it's too difficult. We cannot rely on the state to be God's instrument of redemption. That is our job. Likewise, we must not also be distracted from this work. As a church, there are many things that are worth doing. There are many good things we can put our minds to and invest our money in and spend our efforts on. And yet this is the primary work of the disciple, to be salt and light so that others may see and glorify God. We cannot become distracted from this. What does this mean? Well, firstly, we can look at our own statement of beliefs and see what it means to be a distinct disciple of Jesus, which informs us of those truths that are essential to believe and to proclaim into the world as salt and light. But also our church covenant provides us protection and cover from the enemy fire. Friends, as we work as salt and light in the world with one another, our statement of belief guides us in truth to do it well, and our covenant protects us as we watch over one another so we can faithfully do this. Love and obey Jesus in your civic duties and responsibilities and your relationships and your families, your church, and of course in your own heart. Namely, we have to practice self-examination. We must see the porous and the cracked walls of our faith and examine our own tendencies to withdraw from the world or compromise with the world. And we must look, examine, and seek the courage and the boldness necessary to faithfully obey Christ. That begins an examination of our own heart. So if we are to be salt and light, we must be in the world. We must have genuine compassion on those in the world. We must love and obey Jesus in our spheres of influence in the world. But lastly, we must be patient and wait on the Lord. Because not only is it His Spirit who equips you, but it is also His Spirit who makes you effective. It will not be our works that save people. It will be the Spirit of Christ working in that particular person, bringing them to the confession, the admission of their sins, bringing them to the realization that outside of Christ they have no hope of forgiveness, bringing them to their knees in repentance, throwing their trust and faith in Christ, and coming ultimately into conversion, belief, and salvation. This alone happens by the Spirit, which means that we don't have to compromise or pretend that it all depends on us. We simply remain obedient to Jesus where God has placed us and trust the Lord to work these things out. Because it's not only our works that glorify God, but ultimately the obedience that produces these works. And this is what God delights in. As though He sends us into the world to perform and to be salt and light, what God ultimately delights in is a heart that is given over to the commands of Christ, that says, "My life is yours, Lord." That is what ultimately glorifies God. That's what informs your decision, your actions, your service. That's what ultimately will bring people to know Jesus. We must be patient and wait upon the Lord, which means while we labor and do the hard work of being salt and light, we can trust that God is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Friends, this is a church that must be marked by Christians who are salt and light. Examine yourself. How many unbelievers do we know? How much time do we spend with people that are outside of the faith, who would not darken the doorstep of a church? Some of us revolve in different circles, and that's fine. Most of my time is spent with other Christians. And yet we're still on the hook, every one of us, to be in salt and light to the world, to live out the gospel in every circumstance that God has placed us in. My challenge as we end this morning is simply to examine where you must go. Have you sat on the bench for too long? Have you failed to uncap the salt? What's the book? Out of the salt shaker, into the world. I didn't coin that. I just stole it. That is our job. And on that note, let's pray. Father, help us, Lord. If you're like me, many of us are feeling the inadequacy of our saltiness and our light. And there are many opportunities that we have seen where we have hidden it. We have refused to season our conversation with grace or to speak against the decay of the world. We have refused to so let our light shine. But Father, you have sent Christ to purchase us, to redeem us, and to equip us to live distinctively as Christ's disciples in the world for your glory. Forgive us of our misuse. Forgive us of our own holy huddles. Forgive us of cocooning ourselves off from the world. Forgive us of becoming like the monastics who have separated and isolated ourselves from the culture. Forgive us, Lord, if we have compromised ourselves by becoming too indistinguishable from the culture, refusing to say and to speak and to be and to do when we ought. Forgive us, Lord, for both of these extremes, and help us to find this middle way of to be in the world, uncompromising but loving. Help us, God, to see in our own lives and our own spheres of influence how we are to be salt and light. For the mother, Lord, I pray that she would speak truth and love to the other mothers of her community. For the student, Lord, I pray for diligence in work and class. I pray, God, for those who work jobs, that they would work unto the Lord, that their integrity before you would be an example of the worth of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those who are unfamiliar with the truth of the gospel that informs this sort of Christian discipleship, namely that because we are sinful, we have no hope of redemption before you unless we turn to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, would you move that person in their heart to see that the only true way to honor God and to have a relationship with you is through your Son, Jesus. Father, help us to move past these failures, to move past these tendencies to withdraw or compromise, and to live in a world that desperately needs the gospel, and to be ready and willing and able to preach it, to demonstrate it, to model it, and to lead others to glorify you in it. We ask and pray.